Please return with me in your Bibles tonight to the second chapter of Acts, verses 37 through 41. We're continuing our series titled First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church, and we come to these verses this evening under the title Applying Pentecost. Now when they heard this, that is what Peter had to say in his famous sermon on this particular day of Pentecost, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We've been noticing over recent Sunday evenings that Acts chapter 2 is divided into three sections. The first section takes us through the first 13 verses of this chapter, and the second section takes us from verse 14 through to verse 41. We come tonight for the third and final time to the second section of Acts chapter 2. In verses 37 through 41, Peter completes his well-known sermon that was preached on this particular day of Pentecost, a day that has become so well known in the history of the church. Thus far in the sermon, Peter has done two things. We've noticed from verses 14 through 21 that he has interpreted Pentecost. Pentecost, the events of Pentecost, happened in a certain space-time history context. And as they were baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit on this particular day, they were so exuberant that they were taken for those who were drunk. But Peter, drawing upon Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, disclaims that this exuberance is due to drunkenness. It is rather due to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God had kept his word. The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the church in his fullness. I think a comment here at this point about alcohol is timely. And that is to say that as Reformed believers, we do have a large understanding of liberty of conscience. But it does not follow that we have the right to abuse the liberty that we have in Christ, to be indifferent about things that are indifferent. It ought never to be the case that we so abuse drink that our exuberance is no longer something that is drawn from the power of the Holy Spirit, but is found in the power of drink. I say that because it is not unknown for there to be problems of alcoholism in the church. And where that happens, it is a sin, and it is a sin because it is born out of a reliance upon drink and not a reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is incumbent upon us to enjoy our liberty of conscience, but not to abuse that liberty of conscience. Peter says quite clearly here that they were exuberant. He claims guiltiness for being exuberant, but he says that the exuberance that they know was not born from the power of drink, but born from the power of the Holy Spirit who'd been poured out in his fullness upon the church. But then secondly, in this sermon, as we noticed last Lord's Day evening, he has expounded Pentecost. We looked at verses 22 through 36. Having answered the immediate question that these devout Jews in Jerusalem have brought up and thrown at the apostles, Paul now proves that Christ has been vindicated. He's been vindicated, they know that, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. There is an integral connection between the work of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And thus, in verses 22 through 36, Peter explains and unpacks this notion of the vindication or the justification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's vindication, he states in verses 22 through 24, was divine. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. His point is simply this: if Christ had not been raised again from the dead and ultimately exalted to the right hand of the Father, then he could not have poured forth the Holy Spirit in his fullness upon the church. Christ's vindication was divine. Christ's vindication was also scriptural, verses 25 through 28. He draws upon Psalm 16, a psalm of David, wherein King David, writing 1,000 years before Christ came, spoke of one who was to come, who would not be held by death, but freed from death. And then thirdly, we notice that Christ's vindication is bodily, verses 29 through 32. Peter comes back to the critical point. Christ is raised, thereby saying in effect what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ be not raised, reference to his bodily resurrection, then our faith is in vain. And that idea is running throughout this section of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. If there's no bodily resurrection, we can go home. The game is up. Christianity is a hoax. But if Christ is raised, as these eyewitnesses believed him to be, then Christianity is something that we need to take most seriously. And then fourthly, last Sunday evening, we looked at verses 33 through 35. Christ, now exalted from heaven, has poured out the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say that the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is so critical to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. If he wasn't exalted, there would have been no Pentecost. And of course, when I refer to Pentecost, I'm referring to this specific Pentecost, this redemptive act whereby the risen and ascended, the glorified Christ, pours out the Holy Spirit in his fullness upon the church. So we finished off last Sunday evening with verse 36. The Apostle Peter, like any good preacher, seeks to apply the Word of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, from this application, we learn several things before moving on tonight. First of all, the priority of evangelism. Although these Jews in Jerusalem are devout people, they need the gospel. And Peter doesn't preach to a congregation that's not before him. He preaches to the very people that are there in the city, God's ancient people. They were devout, but they weren't saved. Let me say to you tonight, if you are devout, and if you attend church, then in the eyes of the world, you are devout. But that does not necessarily mean to say that you are saved. It may well be that you need the same message as these devout Jews needed 2,000 years ago. Do not trust in your devoutness, but trust in the Christ of God for your salvation. But then, secondly, by way of application of what we've noticed so far, the focus of evangelism. Evangelism is not first and foremost about me and my salvation. It's about the recognition of Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And so I ask you again, if you are devout but not saved, when are you going to recognize this Jesus as both Lord and as Christ? And then the force of Peter's evangelism here, He doesn't stop with the generalities, the propositions, the historical facts about the gospel, but he brings them right down to his hearers. And this is what he says: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." And this is what makes a preacher rather than a lecturer: "This Jesus whom you crucified." In other words, he's speaking to those who 6 or 7, 8 weeks earlier had been involved in a very tangible way in the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. What a transformation the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit had made in Peter's life. This was the very man who denied the Lord Jesus when faced by a maiden girl. And yet here he is on the streets of Jerusalem, pointing in the name of Christ the finger and saying, "You crucified him." He's not, of course, shirking his own responsibilities, but he has the authority as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ to use the second person pronoun, "you," because he's not speaking on his own authority, he's speaking on the authority of this very one whom they crucified so recently. Well, Peter has not gone far in his application, but the Spirit of Christ is already at work, and it's seen in the response of his hearers to the gospel. And as we come into verses 37 through 41, I want us to notice four healthy responses to the gospel. First of all, in verse 37, we read of emotion. They were cut to the heart. Notice a couple of things about this emotion. First of all, its cause. How come they were cut to the heart? Well, when you look back over the course of this sermon, three reasons come to the fore. First of all, because the Apostle Peter, in his preaching, focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. These devout people who had cried out for Barabbas to be freed and for the Lord Jesus to be crucified thought the matter was a done deal. But here they are, a matter of weeks later, and Jesus Christ is back before them. Peter has placed the Lord Jesus smack in the center of their mind so that they cannot shirk him. And it is in that way that preachers begin to preach effectively, when they place right in the center of the minds of men and women, boys and girls, the very person who by nature we would seek to do away with. So there's the focus on Christ. What does Peter say? Well, if you run back through the sermon, you find three things. Christ was alive, verse 22. But he was dead, verse 23. But he is alive again, verse 24 and onwards. So that's one feature about Peter's preaching that led to these hearers being cut to the heart. The second feature is that his preaching was empowered by the Spirit. What does it take to be an empowered preacher? Well, the first thing it takes is that the preacher must be converted. Peter, we've already read, was not only repentant, he'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit and was full of the Holy Spirit. It is imperative that the preacher be a converted person. But not only a converted person, but someone who is filled in an ongoing sense with the Holy Spirit. That is why those of us who preach the Word of God so need your prayers from week to week. We don't call for your prayers because we are seeking to be egocentric. We call for your prayers because the responsibility of preaching is great. You can have a bad week and walk into the house of God. And yes, your bad week will impact upon the quality of the worship of the people of God. But that is so much more the case when the preacher comes to preach and he has had a bad week. Sins unconfessed, let's be realistic. Prayers not made, Bible not read, How then can we preach in the power of the Holy Spirit unless we ourselves be filled with the Holy Spirit? That is so very much why we need your prayers. But then there's a third feature of Peter's preaching which is important here, and that is that he personally applied the gospel. I've met with one or two recently who have told me that what they find to be lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ today is this principle of application, whereby preachers come to the very punchline of the gospel, but get cold feet. They refuse to throw the punch. And there is a punch to the gospel, and it is this: this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter's not of that ilk. He went through the propositions, the historical acts of the gospel, in order to get to this point: this Jesus whom you crucified. And the result is evident. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You know, we are part of a Reformed community, but within our Reformed community, there are different outlooks. We need to stay clear of what is sometimes called in scholarly circles an ossified Calvinism, or a hardened Calvinism, a Calvinism that has no place for the emotions. And sometimes when, as Calvinists, we say that we are opposed to emotionalism, we come across as if we are opposed to all emotion. Let me say quite forthrightly tonight, we are not opposed to emotions, we are opposed to emotionalism. Well, what is the difference? Well, the emotions we look for are those emotions that are produced through the preaching of the word, faithfully preached, whereby the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual or a congregation, and people are reduced to tears through the ministry of the word as God, by his Spirit, cuts us to the heart. But we are opposed to that emotionalism that is whipped up, conjured up from beneath. We do not conspire to be emotional. But when, under the power of the Holy Spirit, it happens, it happens. And it's something that we ought not to shy away from or be ashamed of. It is a barren church that never knows emotion. So that's the cause of this emotion. But then notice also in verse 37 the impact of it. There's a sense of emergency, a sense of urgency, rather, in the question of Peter's hearers: "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, of course, those of you who are well up on the gospel, and I hope we all are, know that you don't do anything in order to become a Christian, nothing meritorious, as we shall see. But Luke narrates their question because it was a question that arose out of the urgency of the situation. When Luke narrates the fact that they asked, "What shall we do?" he is not saying that they believed that there was something meritorious that they could do to earn their salvation. They are crying out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" precisely because they know that there is nothing meritorious that can be done to earn their salvation. There's a sense of despair. These are devout religious people who have woken up to the fact that they were complicit in the crucifixion of Christ. The deed is done. They cannot undo the deed. And so they look to Peter, "What shall we do? Where can we go from here?" If you are devout but outside of Christ, I want to ask you this. Why is it that you have not, perhaps, been asking what you must do to be saved? Is it because we preachers have not been applying the gospel to you? Well, this is my intent to say to you tonight, if you're devout but outside of Christ, you need to come to that point where the gospel doesn't simply brush along your skin, but it cuts you to the heart. And so, brothers and sisters, when you pray for the ministers who preach from this pulpit in particular, you are praying not simply for their welfare, but you are praying that devout but unconverted people in our congregation are unable to go out of this worship service without the penetration of the Holy Spirit, bringing the word of the Lord straight to their heart. Too often, devout but unconverted people come into worship and leave worship untouched. It's as if the gospel floats across their skin or floats across their head, but it does not come to the heart. This is something that we sincerely need to pray for in our congregation, that the word would cease simply brushing the skin of our hearers and go beneath the skin, penetrating to the heart, so that men and women, friends, relatives, children would come to us and say, "Brothers, sisters, what shall we do?" So that's the first thing, verse 37, emotion. The second healthy aspect of the response to the gospel is found in verse 38, obedience. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Three things may be said of this obedience. First of all, it was what we call evangelical. Theologians distinguish between an evangelical obedience to the gospel and a legal obedience. Whereas a legal obedience is performed on the understanding that I have something meritorious to bring to my salvation, some bargaining tool from my life whereby I can win over God to dispense mercy towards me. An evangelical obedience is so different. An evangelical obedience, which issues in repentance, understands that there's no merit in repentance. I believe it is in the Westminster Standards that the principle is put so well, that we are not converted, we are not saved because we repent. Repentance is simply the occasion upon which we are saved. We are always and only saved by the merits of Jesus Christ, seen so clearly on the cross and from the cross of the Lord Jesus. Repentance then adds nothing to the work of Christ. Repentance is simply a recognition that given the death of Christ, and the expression that the death of Christ makes of the heinousness of sin, that repentance is the appropriate response. Repentance, I say again, does not procure for us our salvation. It is merely the occasion upon which God dispenses salvation to us. But when we think of this evangelical obedience, it issues not only in repentance, but in faith. Notice in verse 38 here that faith is not mentioned. Well, there is what we call at work in verse 38 a synecdoche. A synecdoche is when you express the whole of something in terms of the part of it. And so the response to the gospel in verse 38 is stated in terms of repentance, and yet faith is assumed. Compare verse 44, if you will. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." That does not mean to say then in verse 44, that those who believed didn't repent, but rather, once again, a synecdoche is at work. The whole of the response of the gospel is spoken of in terms of part of it. in verse 38, repentance, meaning repentance and faith. In verse 44, faith, meaning faith and repentance. So the response then was evangelical, but secondly, the response was practical. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Jews were familiar with the rite of baptism, but they thought it was necessary for the Gentiles alone. But now, with the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ, they too must be baptized. Well, why was that? Well, God was calling them through Peter to humility. The act of being baptized would express the humility that they come to by way of repentance. And by being baptized, they would enter into a oneness with believing Gentiles as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But baptism would also signify submission to Christ. For what is unique now about baptism compared to baptisms mentioned in the Old Covenant is that baptism, verse 38, is now administered in the name of Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ, who was Lord as well, the very one whom they'd been complicit in crucifying. So the response of obedience was practical. But then thirdly, it was what we might call promissory. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, again, there are several things to note. First of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit assumes forgiveness. Forgiveness looks to the past. The gift of the Holy Spirit looks to the future. The gift of the Spirit being the climax of the application of salvation, which includes the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, we might note that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given on the occasion of repentance. The tying together of repentance on the one hand and Holy Spirit baptism on the other is a feature of the New Covenant era. We've been noticing throughout this book thus far that the apostles, having one foot in the Old Covenant era and another foot in the New Covenant era, their repentance was separated from their Holy Spirit baptism. But now, for the first time in this New Covenant era, Peter says, everyone who repents will not only receive the forgiveness of their sins, but they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, repentance is the occasion upon which a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is for that reason, then, that we do not encourage people in this New Covenant era to look and hanker after some subsequent experience of grace, a second stage experience of grace that we call Holy Spirit baptism, because Peter is here teaching that everyone who repents in this New Covenant era will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, everyone who has sincerely repented of their sins here tonight has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, or to put it alternatively, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. These two things now go hand in hand. The third thing we want to notice is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to all the repentant and not simply the apostles. What we want to learn here then is that God never breaks his promise. All those coming to him in repentance and in faith receive the gift of the Spirit. If you have received the gift of the Spirit, then you are indwelt by the Spirit of the glorified Christ. It is this Spirit that not only unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also unites us to each other. He is the very one who transforms our fellowship, who elevates our fellowship above anything else that the world has to offer. Thirdly, verse 39, the third healthy response of the gospel is hope. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter reflects here the generosity of the grace of God. He tells the penitent that the apostles don't have a monopoly on the gift of the Spirit, and nor will those who come to faith upon this day. Note two things here in verse 39. The first point is that God works in families. Although these devout Jews were witnessing the first moments of the New Covenant era, some things have not changed. Just as under the Old Covenant era, God dealt with families, so he continues to do under the New Covenant era. Now, there's several points of application I want to make at this stage. The first is a theological application. I do not deny, and I think it's the right thing to acknowledge, that issues of baptism have divided the church for many centuries. And it is for that reason that you will not find me scathing about our Baptist friends, but rather understanding some of the things that they grapple with, and also desiring that our own Reformed community would grapple with some of the issues that our Baptist friends raise. But let me say this, that one of the weakest elements of Baptist theology is that there is a narrowing of the grace of God as you move from the Old Covenant era into the New Covenant era. Our Baptist friends will readily acknowledge, at least so far as I'm aware, that God dealt with families under the Old Covenant. But so the argument runs that under the New Covenant, God now deals with individuals. But I do not see that here in verse 39. I see rather the continuation of the principle that the grace of God under the New Covenant era is as broad as it was under the Old Covenant era, meaning that God continues to deal with families. Well, if that is a point of challenge to our Baptist friends, I want to say as a point of challenge to us that I do not find here in verse 39 a presumption that if boys and girls are born and brought up in families that have at least one Christian parent, if not two Christian parents, that we can then go on to presume that they will come to faith. Peter says that the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is to those to whom he's preaching and to their children. But listen to the condition put upon it at the end of verse 39. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. As we go through the book of Acts, we'll find out that the only ones who believe are those who are ordained to believe. And yet in the purposes of God, God has called us to repentance. And it is as we are worked upon by the Holy Spirit that we do repent. But the promise of the gift of the Spirit, and this is the point I'm making at this juncture, is a conditional promise. God does not promise as a blanket promise that if you are a child of a believer, you will go on to receive the gift of the Spirit. If you were born and brought up in a Christian family, do not make that mistake. But rather, you are called to repentance. You are called to confess your sin. You are called to trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and it is only on the occasion of your repentance and your faith that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to say to you tonight, if you are born and brought up in a Christian home, do not presume that at some unsuspecting moment you will find yourself in the kingdom of God, whether you like it or not. You are called to a response to the gospel. And that response is repentance and faith. And it is only as you repent and believe the gospel that you will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Well, thirdly, about this hope, very briefly, it's interesting to note that God extends his grace outside the covenant community. Peter is looking ahead. He speaks of all who are far off. And by this phrase, he notes that God is calling Gentiles to repentance as well. I find that so very interesting because what it tells me is this, that our God is so very missionary-minded. Well, from now on, first-generation believers will be baptized upon profession of faith. And it is our belief that covenant children were baptized shortly after birth, the principle from the old covenant following through into the new, that the children of believers receive in their early days the sign and seal of the covenant. But fourthly tonight, I want us to notice from verse 40, the whole notion of identification. And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." What he's saying here, in effect, is this, that a profession of faith in and of itself doesn't say much unless there is an evident change in our lifestyles. Peter continues to exhort those who have been convicted of their sins. He's not saying that the penitent can save themselves. That's how we would understand those words. But rather, in the context here, he's saying that the house of Israel is under condemnation. Not many years later, a number of decades in AD 70, God judged the hardened majority of the Jews, and they knew great turmoil and trouble there with the destruction of the temple. What Peter is saying here is that God's judgment was hovering over those who had rejected Christ. And so he says to these devout on this day of Pentecost, if you want to be safe in Christ, then you must also be in the church. In other words, the church is the locale that is safe from the judgment of God, that eternal condemnation that God is bringing down upon all those who do not obey the gospel. The church then should be the place of safety from the sins of the age, but also from God's anger against unbelief. And it is for that reason that baptism takes on significance, because it is in the New Covenant era the sacrament by which God brings people into the covenant community, whether as first generation believers upon profession of faith or as children into the visible membership of that community. Well, we finish tonight on verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The numbers of believers in Jerusalem multiplied by 26 from 120 to 3,120. How did that happen? How was it possible? Let me go back to the very nature of Peter's preaching through a focus upon Christ, through an empowerment by the Holy Spirit, and through a direct call to people to repent. The Lord will call to himself, through repentance and faith, all those who are ordained to believe. I want to finish this evening by urging those of you who may well be devout but outside of the safety that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say to you, do not boggle your mind with whether you are ordained to eternal life or not, but do that which is before you and that which God has called you to, and that is to repent and to believe the gospel. Do not worry about that which has not been revealed to you. Concern yourself with that which has been revealed to you. Repent. Be baptized, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me, don't tell anybody else here, that you cannot believe because you've not been ordained to life. You will not know that you're ordained to life until you repent and believe the gospel. That is the invitation that God extends to you tonight through his word. But it is also a command from Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there are mysteries concerning your word. We pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit that we might understand your word better. But we come to you tonight praying that we would apply to ourselves what we do understand from your word, and so to be one with Christ, but also one with your people in the church. Save us from this crooked generation, we pray. And may we know that safety under the overshadowing of your grace and your mercy, ensuring our safety both now and for eternity to come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.